Father God, we know that your word has wisdom for everything in life. And we know that only by your spirit can your word be applied to our hearts. As we open it now, we pray that you would teach us and give us wisdom, and that you would use your truth to call lost men and women, boys and girls to yourself. That ultimately, Lord, you would be glorified in how we respond to your word. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's only been a few weeks now since the Boy Scouts of America voted by significant majority to allow and welcome openly homosexual boys into scouting. Perhaps most troubling in that decision is the kind of logic that was used to help bring it about. It seems that very few, or at least too few, in that argument have been willing even to ask whether homosexuality is sinful or righteous, whether it is degraded and perverse or noble and pure. That question at least isn't getting past the censors. And instead of that, many people, far too many people, have been content with platitudes that make folks feel better but don't say anything of consequence and studiously avoid those questions. A couple of the ones that I've heard over and over again. Boys are better off in scouting. Well, how does that address anything? And we need an opportunity to minister to these boys. Far too few seem to be considering that boys will not be better off in scouting when scouting accommodates wickedness, and that no one can effectively minister to a person whose sin he is unwilling to confront, or by policy, not allowed to confront. Well, this week, five Supreme Court justices of the United States of America ruled that our Constitution somehow makes a provision for men to be married to men and women to be married to women. And these lofty leaders, in all of their pomp, and a significant number of average Americans, believe that marriage can just be redefined by us after all this time because we decide. We actually have the power to make it something it's never been. Well, these recent successes of the homosexual lobby certainly grieve those of us who would prefer to define reality in a more biblical fashion. And these events are just part of a larger movement in our country and around our world seeking to transform society into something that is profoundly unbiblical and unchristian, anti-Christian. There are many other factors. The family, another institution created by God at the very beginning, the family is under assault in a major way through numerous attacks, not just in what I've just mentioned, that is an assault on the family, but also in numerous attempts to destroy parental rights and attempts around the world to nationalize or internationalize all school curriculum, including private school. That's been going on a long time. They're still trying to decide what you can teach your children in your home. It's an attack on the family, on God's institution. The ability to proclaim the gospel is under attack through hate speech legislation that would rule out most of what's in the Bible as hate speech, through artificial ideas about how religion cannot be brought into the mainstream of life, and outright oppression sometimes by government agencies. And there are many other fundamental changes taking place. Now, of course, there are a lot of people who don't like this, and there's a lot that's been said on the other side, and some has been good, and some has been maybe somewhat misapplied. Some people start at the top and talk about the potential impeachment of presidents and Supreme Court justices. There are provisions for that, but good luck getting it done. Others say, well, we got to start at the bottom. What we need is a grassroots political effort. Some focus on Congress or on the possibility of attaining enough seats in the Senate to turn the tide. And for some time, I've been praying about how I might and when I might join a few others who have very publicly tried to give a biblical perspective on all of this. And today's the day. And it would certainly be possible to take every specific question and apply the scripture to it and give a good answer. That would take a lot of time. It can be done. But I think it might be more helpful if we can see what the scripture says is behind all of these issues that permeate our society. And that's what I want to try to do this morning in hopes of encouraging believers and of appealing to people who have a very different perspective on what life is and who are fully committed to their perspective. And that's how it is. This is very polarizing. And we need to be able as a church to know what's going on and also to know how to address it. And so we're going to start with what's going on. Before the end, we'll get to how to address it. And hopefully in all of that, there will be lots of room for reaching out in love to people who have a very different perspective from what we hold. None of the issues in our world today can be properly understood without our grasping what is behind this upheaval in society. And there's one passage in Scripture in particular that at least has been on my heart. There are many you could use to address this, but this morning I want to address it from the second Psalm. We'll be looking at Psalm 2 in its entirety. It's just 12 verses long, and it was written for this week in American history, along with a lot of other times and places. It's an ancient text, but it could easily have been written today. Its content is so relevant. Psalm number 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Well, this psalm begins with where many of us find ourselves lately, particularly this week, with a very heart-rending question of why. Why? That's what the psalmist is saying in these first three verses. He asks and answers that question. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He begins by saying, why in the world is it this way? Why are the nations striving with so much energy for so many wrong things? Why are they in an uproar about it? Why do people groups all over the world devise vanity and become wholeheartedly and energetically committed to that vanity? Continue to pursue ungodly values and even insist on them for others. If you've been paying attention to the news, you realize, of course, that this is a worldwide phenomenon. It isn't just us. Look at Europe and Canada and see our future. They're just a little bit ahead of us in this game. Nations rail against God. And our nation is one of many taking counsel together. And what the nations agree on amid all of our differences as the nations pursue these various agendas, the one thing they agree on is that they're working against the Lord and against His anointed. That's what's at the heart of the new agenda for our nation. The Lord is being opposed. The anointed one, Jesus Christ, is being opposed in all of these things, just as the psalm says from so long ago. Those who are working in opposition to the Lord have a common objective, which is stated here in verse 3. Let us tear apart their fetters. That's the fetters of the Lord and His anointed. And let us cast away their cords from us. A fetter is a restraint. It might be irons or shackles or chains, or it might be laws and rules and moral standards. It's any kind of restriction. It's something that hampers a person from doing what they would rather be doing. It confines and obstructs. It sets boundaries. That's what a fetter is for. A cord, used in the way it's described here, serves the same purpose. You tie someone up and they can't do what they would have done. Still restricts and confines. And so the nations are in an uproar. And they're devising all sorts of vain things. And the leaders are leading in all of this foolishness. And the primary objective, as everyone bands together against the Lord and against His anointed, is the purpose of throwing off all restraint. That's what we're seeing. People don't want God's sovereign rule over their lives. They don't want anyone telling them that anything is wrong. That there's righteousness and you should measure up to it. That there's justice and you should live within what is just. No one wants that in this movement around our country and around our world. They won't even tolerate anyone telling them that anything is wrong. And the word they use to shout you down is tolerance. That's a tyranny kind of approach. You know, we're not going to discuss this. I'm just going to call you intolerant and decide not to tolerate you. And the one thing that can't be tolerated by the tolerance movement is you having an opinion that conflicts with what they want to do. That will be shouted down. They want to rule themselves. They want to do what's right in their own eyes. They don't want any restrictions. It's the Lord's fetters they want to cast off. Kind of contemporary, isn't it? The complaint was voiced a long time ago, but the same kind of foolish behavior is reaching a fever pitch in our time. And all around the world, people are trying to throw off all restraint in just the way they were doing then, when this psalmist grieved over the situation of the nations around him. They won't have any moral code imposed on them by anyone. And saying that there's a standard is called unloving. And law is used to promote and protect evil. And many people now consider homosexual behavior to be honorable and loving. Did you see the heading on your Google page this week? Something about love. Everybody's calling this love. But if anyone thinks it's wrong, well, that's hateful. That's harmful. You're a threat to society. You're a danger. We have to make you shut up. If you think there's a standard, And this agenda has been so successful that there are many today who call themselves Christians who maybe aren't quite as committed to Scripture as they ought to be, but who might even be Christians, who certainly call themselves Christians, who aren't even sure anymore that homosexuality is wrong. And they defend it by calling it love. Now, the Bible doesn't call it that. The Bible very explicitly forbids such behavior, and there are numerous verses that we could call on, but I'll just mention a couple, because we're going to move on to something else. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." God didn't call it love. Now, is that enough? I mean, can we just stop with that one and say we settled the argument? Well, we could, but there's more. This one is not as obvious, not as well known, but the Bible indicates that even pretending to be of the other gender in a serious way, that is wrong. That is explicitly forbidden in Scripture. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, "A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." So whether it's sexual or not, trying to be another gender is forbidden in Scripture. Now, I don't mean if the buttons are the other way on your shirt, that like the ladies' shirts button the opposite way. I don't know if you ever knew that, but I was married when I discovered that fact. Don't freak out. This isn't about that. It doesn't mean if you grew up in Scotland that you're an abomination because you have a skirt or whatever you want to call it, a kilt. I don't want to insult anybody. It means if you're pretending to be a woman when you're a man, that's an abomination to the Lord your God. It's forbidden in Scripture, even without the sex. These things are fundamentally wrong because God knew what he was doing when he made the men men and the women women, and he didn't get it wrong, not once. And that means that this transgender foolishness is just that. There are no men in women's bodies, and there are no women in men's bodies. And men, you do not have a feminine side, and ladies, you do not have a masculine part. And he never got it wrong, not once. And anyone who pretends to be the opposite of what God made them is rebelling against God at the most fundamental possible level. Every person is exactly what God wanted that person to be, created that person to be, and we need to trust him and receive that. And those who deny their own gender are fighting against God and railing against him with every part of their being, while they call it love. Now, the Bible makes clear that only those who repent of such behavior can even enter the kingdom of heaven, which means boys are not necessarily better off in scouting. You can't even get into heaven unless you repent of what is now welcome there. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Nobody on that list is getting in. Here's the good news. Keep reading in the same text. "Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So it's possible to be delivered from all of these sins in Jesus Christ. But we have to understand as the church, and we have to announce to the world, that it is only possible to be forgiven of sin when you acknowledge it as sin. If you're calling sin love, you're not on the path to forgiveness. People don't repent of love. Notice again in 1 Corinthians 6 that it's sexual or not. It says the effeminate are not getting in, and it says the homosexuals are not getting in. Only those who repent of both of those sins, only those who repent of that. They don't have to be practicing anything in the tent to be condemned for their rebellion against God. How can you minister to somebody if you won't admit that? You're going to minister to them while they go to hell without caring enough to give a warning, to cry out in compassion? There's hope for you. You can be changed. But you have to repent. You're in rebellion against God and you have to repent. There are plenty of other verses that one might quote to make the point. And again, I don't want to take too much time on that. But let me mention what's maybe the most compelling and among the most frightening is the account in Genesis where God poured out literal fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and totally destroyed both of those cities and all of their surrounding villages. And today, that whole valley is still a waste. It is desolate there. I've been there. And those cities were destroyed in God's wrath for the very sin that the Boy Scouts just opened the door to and that the Supreme Court of the United States of America has just this week declared to be a fundamental, inalienable right. This issue of throwing off God's boundaries and restraints is what is behind America's new agenda. God's standards are too restraining. Even the creative order itself has to be thrown off. The gender relationships are too restraining. We can't have that standard even be announced, or we'll call you hateful and bigoted and dangerous. And this is the world we live in. Morality is called prudishness or bigotry or hatred. Restraint is called old-fashioned and unhealthy and a danger to society. Self-denial is considered to be a mental illness. And what God has forbidden is promoted as an inalienable right and paraded around under the banner of love. And it's not new. The psalmist looked at his world so long ago and said, why? And he saw why. They want to throw off all restraint. That's the source of the whole problem. And after this complaint is voiced, we see the perspective of God on all of this. And this perspective will startle you. If you think homosexuality is love, then it's going to take you a little time to get your mind around verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, this is the great God who is above it all. He sits in the heaven where he rules. He is exalted over the whole universe. He is the creator God who has given life and breath to every person on this planet. He is the God who made you, the gender that you are, the God above it all, the God who reigns in the heavens and watches everything that you do from a perspective of eternal power and glory and holiness. And this God looks at this rebellion going on worldwide, and God laughs. He scoffs at them. Something of a surprise to find God laughing. And this is not a good-humored laugh. This is troubling because this is a derisive laugh. A contemptuous, scornful laugh. God scoffs at them as they go around in their pomp with their platitudes and parade about how much more noble they are for their broad-minded ideas. The God in the heavens scoffs, mocking those who believe that they can throw off his standards, deriding from heaven and scoffing those involved in this pitiful revolt. How ludicrous does the rebellion have to be to produce derisive laughter in the Almighty? How sad is this uprising that would lead to that response from God? People who can't live for a moment without His care and provision, how utterly insane do they have to be to think they can throw off His restraints? This is lunacy beyond description. And our society has lost all perspective on that. That simple fact. Thinking it can improve on God's way of doing things. Thinking that God created the family unit and created them male and female in the very beginning and ordained marriage in the Garden of Eden before there was any sin. And that all of this can just be changed by us and that that'll be better. I wonder he's laughing. This is madness of the highest order. Psalmist complains, sees what's really going on, looks into the heavens and sees that God laughs, and then God speaks to the nations. Verse 5, this is future. It says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. There's coming a day when God's going to do this. Now, there are instances in the Bible where God speaks to people as a friend and they find it more than they can bear. They're falling down, have to be picked up, all kind of. It's more than they, even just a glimpse of Him, even just a word from Him is too much. But imagine, if you can, and you can't, try to imagine what it would be like for God to terrify you in His fury, to speak in that way. That's terror beyond human imagination. When God stops laughing and starts speaking, that's what's going to happen. And here's what He says in verse 6. Here's what He says to the nations who are rebelling against Him. He says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is the proclamation that God is going to utter at the end of everything when He judges the world. This is what He says. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God has appointed a ruler over every creature and a Lord to whom every creature owes worship and allegiance. He has personally installed this great king. It is already done. That part is past tense. And all who have not bowed before that king, before that coming day of judgment, have made themselves his enemies and are going to be judged accordingly. This king rules from God's holy mountain. He reigns over all of God's creation. No one can resist his power. No one can defeat him. And God's statement at the end of all of the foolishness will simply be to proclaim that he has appointed this king, and everyone will be judged in relationship to him. This is the statement with which God is going to terrify the nations. And that's all God says to the nations in this psalm. Their doom will be sealed by the fact that God has appointed a king and they are in opposition to that king. That's all he says, and that's enough to bring terror beyond human imagination. Next, God speaks to that king in verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Twice in the New Testament, this verse is quoted in reference to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 5, and 6, and Acts 13, 32, and 33, both quote this to show that Jesus, who died and rose from the dead, is the king being referenced in Psalm 2. Jesus is the king whom God has appointed to rule the nations. He is the one whom everyone will be judged by in their relationship to him. He's the one who will do the judging. He's the king of whom this psalm speaks. So this is the truth that is going to settle all accounts on the day of judgment. God has appointed this king, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who was on the cross for sin, who rose from the dead, showing God's power over sin and the acceptability of that sacrifice. God has established this one authority in all the universe, and on the day of judgment, in his fury, God is going to proclaim this fact. And everyone who is in opposition to Jesus Christ is going to experience terror beyond imagination and be condemned for their rebellion. And there will be no second chances. There will be no opportunity to deceive with smooth and lofty words. There will be no willing press standing by ready to glorify all the foolishness. There will be no robes making them look somehow superior to the rest of us as they proclaim their opinions. No co-conspirators standing by to give encouragement and approval, and there'll be no more opportunity for self-delusion. When God speaks, it's done. He has appointed Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that one fact will decide it all at the end. God continues speaking to his son in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You belong to Jesus, whether you're in good standing with him or not. Everything has been given to him. It's his. He has the right to judge, to destroy his enemies, to punish those who have rebelled against him. And this coming judgment is mandated by the Father who appointed him king. Verse 9, you shall break them, still talking about those rebellious nations, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. As the one with full rights of ownership, Jesus will respond to those who have rebelled against his rule. And in that coming judgment, his enemies will experience absolute and final destruction. This is devastating in how complete it is. This is a horrific event. It's designed to stir something up in us. Hang in here with me. It gets better in a minute. You got to feel the pain before you can feel the relief. Jesus is going to judge these nations with an iron rod and shatter them like earthenware. That's like a clay pot, right? Now you swing an iron rod at a clay pot, there is nothing left that is useful. It's completely destroyed. You're not going to take this section here and still be able to dip water with it. It's crumbled. It's gone. This is an active picture of God's wrath poured out on those who would not make their peace with Jesus Christ. The psalmist complains. God gives perspective. God speaks to the nation. God speaks to his son. Well, this picture is very troubling. This picture of judgment, it's very severe. This inescapable wrath is unsettling to anyone who has a serious mind. And so what are we to think? Here we are in the midst of this very thing still going on in the world and being amplified in our time. What are we to think and what are we to do? Well, we could simper and smirk and say, boys are better off in scouting. We could smile and nod and agree that certain sins are among our inalienable rights and say a lot of stuff about love that isn't defined the same way the Bible defines love. Well, we know not to do that. I think we do. But what do? Well, the final portion of this psalm, the psalmist speaks again, and he speaks to these nations that have been continuing in this rebellion all this time. He speaks to these nations, and he says to them what we must be willing to say in our day. This is the message. He issues a call to repent while there's still time. Look, picking up again in verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, this has been an alarming part of Scripture to read, but this is what it's all been driving at. Here's the point of all the unsettling news about the coming judgment and about God's perspective on the present moment. It's to awaken those who are in a stupor. It's shocking because they need to be shocked awake. They're not paying attention to the right things. The point of all of this stirring up, all of this hard information, is to penetrate the insanity of the rebellion and give people hope and call them out of that and into salvation with Jesus Christ. All of this heavy stuff is proclaimed in the hopes that grace will teach their hearts to fear, so that that fear can lead them to their Savior and relieve their fears. Fear needs to shake this world so that they can escape from their own madness and cry out for mercy and make reconciliation with the King. Now, therefore, O kings, that's the earthly kings, show discernment. Demonstrate good judgment and take warning from all this. And it says, worship the Lord with fear. Now, there's a very regrettable insertion in the New American Standard and perhaps in others. The word inserted is reverence, but the word in the Hebrew is fear. It means fear. Fear is the only thing that fits the verse. Fear is much more consistent with this context. It is the meaning of the actual word. Reverence and trembling don't go together, but fear and trembling go together very well. We don't need to shy away from this concept. This is a fearful God who is reigning in the heaven, scoffing at the wicked and preparing to pour out his wrath. There's fear in that if anybody's got their headlights on. And facing that fact is the starting point to being reconciled. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear is what gets us to be reconciled with our God. And we who have been rescued by grace still tremble at times at his splendor. We fear disappointing him. We don't need to shy away from the fear of the Lord, particularly with those who are bound for judgment. They need to wake up to that. And we ought not wonder as Christians why the world can be so indifferent to its own need if we shy away from telling them that this terrible wrath is coming on them. No wonder they're indifferent. We're not even willing to say it. It's so uncomfortable. Well, there's a lot of this kind of stuff in the Bible, and it's all in there so that you can wake up and be reconciled while there's time. Jesus himself said in Luke 12:5, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him. That's a passage not often quoted, but Jesus said that. Fear, that's the beginning point, because it wakens you to your need. It leads you to salvation. And it solves your problem. And that's the point of this unsettling material. And that's why we have to be willing to say this kind of stuff to the people around us, to teach the lost to fear, to call them back from their madness, to wake them up. Finally, in the last verse of this psalm comes a clear statement of what has to happen for a person to be reconciled and to have hope. It says, do homage to the Son. Now, it was still future then. Nobody knew his name. But this is a reference to Jesus, the one and only begotten Son of God. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son. Bow down to the King. Make your peace with your Creator and Ruler, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. Anyone who wants to be reconciled to the king has to turn away from this rebellion of the nations where they're trying to throw off his restraint. You can't go that way and pursue him both. You have to turn away from this world, make a clean break with that value system. It's the only way to be saved. You have to repent. Come out of the world. Come to hate that rebellion that you once loved. Run to the King of Kings and be restored. Now, the day of wrath is coming. Whether we talk about it or not, whether they ever wake up or not, it is coming. And it's closer than it was this morning. How blessed are those who make ready by taking refuge in him. Trust his provision for your sin. Believe that his blood shed on the cross is enough, that it's sufficient to pay for all of your sins, and that you can't add anything to that, and bow before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now, this is the message we have to take to this world. We have to be willing to say these uncomfortable things. We have to be willing to be called bigots and unloving and hateful by those who will not listen. If we're not that tough, we don't have a chance of being a faithful witness. We have to be willing to serve an audience of one who called us to be faithful to speak and let our words be pleasing to him and leave to him how everyone responds. But this is what we want to do. God has changed our hearts. And he has given us compassion for those who are on the other side. However committed they are to their rebellion, there's much in us that would long to reach out to them. And sometimes the interactions are so hard because they become angry sometimes. We don't know what to say sometimes. And here's a model for how we ought to think about it. We can understand what's behind it. They don't like the Lord's restraints. They don't like his moral code. They don't like his authority. That's what they have to repent of. We need to help them wake up to the coming judgment. And we need to call them without apology to be reconciled to the Son. And you notice that in this very brief, this is just 12 verses. There is no distraction in here with all that pablum that's on the radio and on the television and on the internet all the time, with all of these tangents about how to minister and how to be better off and what the majority thinks and all that stuff. This is point blank. It's you and the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day. That's what it comes down to. Where do you stand with him? And so there's much in this psalm to help us know what to say and to help us streamline the conversation. And there's great compassion in this psalm, which we must have as we try to reach out to people who are diametrically opposed to what we believe in and who are upset because they're striving and they can't get peace. And they're railing against God and they're mad at us. We need the compassion that can look at all of this foolishness and all of this trouble and all of the disappointment inherent in these people going this way and carrying our whole nation along with them and our whole world. And we need the power that can see all of that and still come down to the gospel at the end and call them to be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a great deal in the scripture that could address these issues of our day. But this is one thing, and it is power-packed. And we can imitate it. We can demonstrate that even though we're very different in our perspective, we love these people. And while they talk about love as a way to defend sin, because our hearts have been changed, we can demonstrate love. And they'll know the difference. When God called Ezekiel, he warned them that nobody was going to listen. I mentioned this one to Travis again Friday on the phone. My calling is kind of like Ezekiel's. A lot of people don't listen. He didn't call me to people of obscure speech and difficult language. Repeatedly in chapters 2 and 3, God says to Ezekiel, whether they listen or fail to listen, they will know that a prophet has been among them. You must say to them, thus says the Lord God. And whether they listen or fail to listen, they will know. So we need to remember, in the midst of the anger and in the midst of all the labels that are going to be applied to us, if we stand firm for the truth in this time, that they know that we love them, whether they listen or fail to listen. And they know that they've heard truth, whether they listen or fail to listen. And we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and we only have to please Him to stand pure and ready and be blessed when that day of judgment comes. Let's bow in prayer. Father, may you use the words of this scripture to strengthen your church and to redeem many souls. Be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.